Continue our studies from the book of Judges. Open your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 3. What we have recorded in the Old Testament as history with reference to this ancient people of Israel, and what is said in the Bible concerning any people or nations, is historical fact and historically accurate. However, we are also taught by the Apostle Paul that what has been recorded in the Old Testament with reference to the history of these people has not been recorded merely for history's sake, but to serve for us as an example. Therefore, what we find with reference to Israel in the Old Testament and God's dealings with that nation is to serve as a parallel of the individual's spiritual experience and God's dealings with him. So Israel becomes a picture of the believer, the people of God, both in possession of eternal life and in profession of faith in the Son of God. Up to this point in the history of the people of Israel, they have come out of Egypt through the desert to be turned back for 38 years of wandering. After this period is over, the second generation under the leadership of Joshua is brought into the land of Canaan. There, for the first time, this people, as a theocracy, a nation under God, settles down to a permanent form of life, living in houses rather than dwelling in tents. But after the death of Joshua, which is recorded in Judges chapter 1, and then the passing of the elders who also came up under Joshua, the third generation, who did not know the works of God, went into apostasy. They did not completely defeat their enemies as commanded by God. And so we now have 400 years of history wherein the people of God apostatize, are brought into bondage, are brought to repentance, and a deliverer is raised up and they are given their freedom. In the study of chapter 3, we come to an examination of the first three judges in Israel. Their names are Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. These three men, with their history, has been recorded in the short space of Judges chapter 3. Let us begin reading with verse 1, reading through verse 7. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least to such as before knew nothing of it, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath. And they were to test Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the idols or the images or the groves. In these verses, we are told that God allowed Israel's enemies to remain in the land because of their former disobedience. But God also had other reasons for the presence of these enemies. One was that the Israelites, who had not been engaged in warfare, in the conquering of the land under the leadership of Joshua, might learn the way of war. If they did not learn the way of war, they would not be able to protect themselves. They would not be able to defend themselves in the event of attack. Now, this whole principle set forth in this scripture strikes a deadly blow at modern-day pacifism if we believe that the God of the Bible is the God of our Christian faith. For here it is plainly said that God would teach his people the way of war, that they would learn the experience of war. As long as there are nations on the face of this earth, there will be war. And God's people have no excuse whatsoever from the teachings of the Bible to excuse themselves from the responsibility of being engaged in warfare in defense of themselves. But further, Israel was not to learn only how to wage war, but these enemies in her midst was to be a test of obedience. In other words, they were to be left there as a source of temptation to see if Israel would walk after the commandments of the Lord God Jehovah, or whether Israel would go a-whoring after the gods of other nations. In its personal application, we may note that the believer, who is represented by Israel in Canaan, is left in this world with the conflict of all sorts of enemies. There is, first of all, the presence of his old nature. For every person that has been born of God's Spirit has become a new man with a new nature, and he also retains an old nature. There is an habitual conflict between these two natures in the experience of the child of God. Where there is not this warfare, then there is good evidence that there has not been the new birth. As long as we're in this flesh, in this world, we are not going to have peace. We're going to be confronted with enemies. We're going to be taught warfare, and we're going to be tested as to whether we will follow the commandments of the Lord God Jehovah or not. In other words, we will learn to fight God's battles. It is a deceptive ideal on the part of many to believe that there is any such thing as sinless perfection. We all sin every day, and so stand in need of constant confession of sin. Also, we wage war every day against sin. But note in particular that in verse 5, we read that Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites. In other words, Israel dwelt in their midst. This word dwelt means to settle down and make oneself at home. This Israel should never have done as long as their enemies were present. But here we see Israel settling down to a life of ease and a life of comfort in the midst with these various nations of Canaan, living with them, all the while weakening them and proposing on every side a threat to them. You and I cannot conceive otherwise than through the presence of the international communist conspiracy with its agents and dupes working in our midst what it would have been like to have lived in Canaan as a citizen of Israel with a rightful title deed to the land, and yet with all of our enemies still there. These enemies were identified, and they worked to hold on to the land and bring about the defeat of Israel, just as we have in this nation a fifth column that works underground, mostly unidentified, to bring about our collapse and our fall. These nations of the land of Canaan have not been listed merely to fill in gaps of history, for this we could have found within the chronicles written by men from other nations. But all of these names, as recorded in the Bible, have meaning. And it is once we get the meaning of the name that we learn the spiritual lesson that is set before us. For example, first of all, it is said that Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. Among the Canaanites. Now, the word Canaan or the word Canaanite means trafficker. Trafficker. Or, to bring it up to modern English, a merchant. Canaan was known for its dealing in merchandise prior to the time of Israel's coming. So a Canaanite was identified as a trafficker or as a merchant. There is a spiritual application to be made because the Canaanites are set forth to be the enemies of God's people. Now, how is it that one who deals in merchandise or that is a trafficker can be the enemy of God? Turn, first of all, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the subject of his own ministry, brings out the Canaanite element in the spiritual aspect as we confront it in the church. Beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Now note the next statement, "but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness," and here it is, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully." That is, as a merchant would handle the word of God under deceitful pretenses. "Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now turn to 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter describes the Canaanite, the spiritual Canaanite, the trafficker. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Peter describes those that will have the spiritual prominence in the last days prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Now he's talking about religious people here. "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness." These are false preachers, apostate teachers, "as they that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings while they feast with you." While they pretend to be Christians, feasting at your love feasts, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. "And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way," and here it is, "and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the spiritual Canaanite is a professor of religion who will handle the things of God for profit. Let me try to illustrate. When I announced many years ago that the Lord had called me to enter into the ministry, a man whom I respected at that time said to me, "Well, that's good. Now," he said, "you'll have an opportunity to have leisure for mental pursuits. And you'll have an opportunity to mix and mingle with the very best in any community. So let me warn you never to become so fanatical as to isolate yourself in the ministry." Now, what he meant was, don't preach the Bible. Use the things of God for personal profit. These Canaanites have no heart in divine things and truth. They will use religion as long as it's for advantage and is popular to do so. We find many of these Canaanites who take the attitude that it's better for their business to belong to such and such a kind of church, and therefore to mix with such and such a kind of people. And they use their religious profession to promote themselves. But further, we have the Hittite. Now, the translation of the word Hittite is sons of Terah. This is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word translated Hittite. The Hittite nation was one of the largest empires of ancient times. They were so mighty and skilled in warfare that this is where they received their name, the Hittite, or the sons of Terah, or those who are to be feared. So the Hittites set forth that spiritual principle of fear that is possible among the people of God that results from the onslaughts of God's people's enemy. In other words, here is that spirit of timidity whereby the Christian shrinks from pressing forward. He believes that he's outsmarted or outnumbered, and so he fears the Hittites. Also, those that are under the influence of the Hittites are those who seek to be men pleasers, who are afraid of what others think. As a result, we have people who will give lip service to the Word of God, but will not publicly identify themselves with Christ because they're fearful. Now, these sons of Terah are everywhere. And I think this is one of the reasons that in the book of Revelation, when listing those that will be thrown into hell, those who are first or second on the list are the fearful, those who are afraid. As children of God, we don't close our mouths, but we stand firm in that which we know to be the truth. We don't shrink from the Hittite. The third enemy that lived in the midst of the Israelite nation was the Amorite. Now, the word Amorite means talker or boaster. Now, he's the very opposite of the effect of the Hittite. The Hittite will shut a man's mouth, but the Amorite was a talker. Now, these represent those who live in the midst of God's people, but who are not committed to the Word of God, but who are constant talkers. They have a big profession of faith, but they don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, they're always espousing their own thoughts about matters rather than what God has said in His Word. These always have an opinion, and their opinion is not judged by the Bible, but instead, they judge the Bible by their own opinion. The next set of enemies were the Perizzites. The word Perizzite means ruler. And, of course, with reference to the Perizzite, it has the meaning of the spirit of human power and prestige. For the Perizzites were those that considered themselves to be an elite ruling caste. So the spirit of the Perizzite among the children of God is that spirit of rebellion against God's power, against God's rule, and against God's authority as it is ordained and delegated. Now, the opposite of the Perizzite is to be in total submission to the teachings of the Word of God. Now, if you have the Perizzite, you must of necessity have the Hivite. The word Hivite means the villager, the fellow who lives in the village almost as a peasant. These are those who are ruled over. So the Hivite were those who primarily had very little conviction but were good followers. Now we find the villagers of the Hivites in our Christian community constantly. Persons without conviction, persons who are ruled over by any whim that comes their way, who will follow the latest thing that has been espoused. They're driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine and are settled down in nothing. And then we have the Jebusite, the most dangerous of all, because the Jebusite was the treader down. That's the meaning of the name, one who tramples down whatever is in his way. So the Jebusite is that treading down spirit of destroying everything that is of God. Now, the most subtle way to destroy is by pretending an affiliation with that which is being attacked. so the greatest enemies of the Christian faith today are not the atheists and the agnostics, but professing religionists who claim to be preachers and who claim to be college and seminary professors. These individuals, as Jebusites, claiming an allegiance to God, seek through their pretended intellectualism to tear down everything that is established by the authority of God in His Word. Therefore, they deny the authority of the Bible and its inspiration. They espouse a new morality, and they seek to destroy the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, we must note that these enemies were allowed to dwell right among the people of God. And so, in the spiritual application, our most serious enemies are those that are dwelling right in our midst, within the church, and who control the institutions of the church and the education of the church. You know as well as I that most of our denominations today have been taken over by these Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who are seeking to destroy the Christian faith within the context of the Christian faith. However, let us move on now to note that as a result of Israel's following after the gods of these nations and forgetting the Lord God Almighty, that beginning with verse 8, going through verse 11, we have their first bondage and their first deliverance. We read, therefore, in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. Now let's look at this bondage and this deliverance. The first thing to be noted is that none of the enemies within the borders of Canaan came out against Israel as their first conquerors. Why is that? They outnumbered Israel. They were stronger than Israel. And Israel was now under the judgment of God. They did not have to move against Israel, for Israel had started intermarrying with them. We read that Israel allowed their daughters to be taken unto their sons, and they gave their daughters to the sons of these enemies. Now, marriage is the closest possible union that a person can have. And so we have here Israel taking into the closest possible union with herself the enemies of God. This is what we, as God's people, must be on guard against. For this is the most subtle way that Satan has of conquering the people of God. Get you to compromise. Get you to marry yourself to some unholy system or to some unholy commitment. And then he doesn't have to conquer you with that particular enemy. He already has you married into the family. So we read that the anger of the Lord being against them, and here is the key to history, seeing God behind historical events. The anger of the Lord sending nations into war and destruction. The Lord sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia was a far-off, distant land. So now they are brought under the rule of the king of Aram. Now, the king of Aram and the king of Mesopotamia are all one and the same Cushan-Rishathaim, the same person. Now, the word Aram means pride or exaltation. It has reference to that pride and exaltation of man as he alienates himself from God. The Bible warns us that pride goes before a fall. The word Cushan-Rishathaim is an interesting word. Of course, you recognize that Cushan is taken from the word Cush. And the word Cush means black. Now, when you put the word Rishathaim with Cushan, you have this meaning, the blackness of double wickedness. Because Rishathaim means double wickedness, a double portion of wickedness. This means that this king, to have derived this name, must have been a notoriously wicked man. However, being king of Aram, that which is exalted in pride, he represents that which is exalted above Christ. Because anything that is exalted above Christ, whether it be your own mind or your own opinion, or whether it be any system within the world, or eventually, whether it be the Antichrist himself who shall exalt himself above God, is doubly dyed black. Therefore, Cushan-Rishathaim becomes a picture of the Antichrist and the whole system that will precede his arise to power. Now, Aram is Babylon, and Babylon was the cradle of the human race. In other words, it was here in this area of Aram, or Mesopotamia, that the human race had its beginning, where Adam and Eve were placed, and where civilizations developed. And it was there in the cradle of civilization, at the beginning of the human race, that you and I were brought into rebellion against Christ and into the fall of sin through the temptation of him who is doubly dyed black, even Satan, who is symbolized by Cushan-Rishathaim. But God does not leave the children of Israel under his captivity. We read that they repent. In other words, they cry unto the Lord, and it is only when they cried unto the Lord, in verse 9, that we read the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now, this is God's principle, whether it be applied to spiritual matters in salvation, or whether it be applied to one's declension and backsliding, or whether it be applied to nations. In the matter of salvation, God does not raise up a deliverer and reveal him, the Lord Jesus, unto us as Savior until we realize that we are in bondage and we are made to cry unto the Lord for help. When you and I sin against God, we will stay under his chastening and displeasure until we realize that we're in bondage and we cry unto the Lord. The same is true of a nation. Long as a nation thinks it can be independent of God, it will experience that independence. And God will not move to help that nation. So Israel cries unto the Lord, and God raises up a deliverer. His name is Othniel. Does his name sound familiar? Well, we came across him, and his history was given to us in chapter 1. For there you will remember that Caleb, Othniel's uncle, made the promise that if any man could conquer the city of Kiriath Sefer, that he would give his daughter to him for wife. And we read that Othniel, the nephew, took up the challenge, conquered Kiriath Sefer, and was given Caleb's daughter to be his wife, and she requested that Caleb give her springs to water her land. Now, this is interesting because, as we noted earlier, the word Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book. Undoubtedly, it was the place of the depository of Chronicles, and it was called the city of the book. But spiritually, it represents the Bible. And so Othniel is raised up to be judge to conquer Israel's enemies because he is one that has already conquered the city of the book. He's already walking in the pages of God's word or in God's revealed will. We noted also in chapter 1 that the word Othniel means the Lion of God. And wherever you find the little word El attached to another word, it has reference to God. He represents Christ, for Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of God. Now we read of a strange order. It says in verse 10 that first he judged Israel and then he waged war. There's a reason for this order, because our victory with our enemy always results from self-judgment. Unless we have already examined ourselves and judged ourselves and purged out evil from ourselves, we will not be able to wage war against our enemy. Now, it is God's word through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to defeat the blackness of wickedness, however it reveals itself in us or against us. The second great bondage in deliverance is described in verses 12 through 30, where we have God raising up Ehud as the deliverer. You will note that in verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. This was after the death of Othniel. So they go back into another apostasy. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Then we read in verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. In verse 16, Ehud made a dagger which had two edges, a cubit length. And then in verse 17, the last statement needs to be underlined, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now we have, after Israel's years of peace under the judgeship of Othniel, following the death of this judge, Israel apostatizing, going back into sin, and God raising up the nation of Moab to bring her to defeat and to repentance. Now, the nation of Moab was a little bit nearer to the land of Canaan than was Mesopotamia. As a matter of fact, the Moabites lived on the east side, just across the River Jordan from the land of Canaan. It is also significant to remember that the Moabites were blood relatives of Israel. For the Moabites were related to Israel through Lot. For Moab was a descendant of Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew, making the descendants of Lot and of Abraham cousins. So whatever is to be taught us with reference to the Moabites is to bring to mind that we have here a relationship, a kinship. Now, there are two ways in which the Christian or the believer has a kinship or a blood relation with his enemy. Number one, there is the carnal flesh. For every man born of the Spirit of God still has the nature of Adam. Now, the nature of Adam is of near kin, for that was the original nature that we were born with. The old nature that struggles against the Spirit. And we have this warfare and must seek to conquer the nature rather than being conquered by the old nature. But more particularly, the Moabites illustrate or typify for us the carnal professor within the church. You see, you and I claim to be kin spiritually to every person who is a child of God. Now, we cannot know a man's heart. We can only accept a person on his profession. Now, the Moabite is the picture of the carnal professor. That is, the church member who has never been saved, who is within the church and outwardly, through his common participation, in the activities of the church related to the child of God. But in reality, the Moabite does not have the spirit of the Israelite. What we must be extremely careful of is this. These Moabites will conquer the church and her institutions and work and bring it under their control and operate it through their interpretation. This is exactly what happened to Israel. Moab conquered Israel and then used Israel for her desired end. Now you know as well as I that the churches today are literally filled with unsaved persons. This does not exclude the pulpit. And you know that most of the programs of the churches today are geared to attract the world without disturbing the world. Therefore, swelling the church rolls with the names of carnal professors. As a result, we see the church not in conflict, but in competition with the world, trying to outdo the world, trying to out-professionalize the world in order to win the people rather than using the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result, most of the church and its works today are under the control of the unsaved who have put on a little show of religion. I hear of missionaries constantly who are doing nothing more than teaching people on the foreign field how to farm or raise families rather than bringing them to a knowledge of the Word of God. It's a sad day, but most preachers are Moabites. Now note that Moab comes over into the territory of God's people just so far as Jericho. For we read in verse 13 that they possessed the city of the palm trees. Now Jericho was the city known as the city of the palm trees. This shows even more that the Moabite is a picture of the religious church member who has never been saved. Because the Bible, in describing the true child of God, says in the book of Psalms, "The righteous shall flourish as the palm tree." The righteous shall flourish. So here the Moabites occupy the city of Jericho, the city of palm trees, and make that the headquarters. Make that the capital. So here we have the Moabite throne with its outward display of religion, outward righteousness, morality, reform, and honesty. That's the religion of the world. That's the religion the world wants. If you can give the world a religion of honesty and outward reform and morality and right conduct, and you don't press on them the claims of Christ, they'll follow your religion. Why, I could start a reformation program tomorrow of cleaning up some kind of outward sin in the city of Birmingham, and everybody from the drunkard in the gutter to the Jew in his clothing store would contribute money toward that reform program. Everybody wants a town dressed up, and this Satan is involved in. Satan wants the drunkard to become sober through his own initiative, or through the efforts of some organization set up for that purpose, so that he will feel that in the strength of his own flesh he can stay sober and does not need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the religion of the Moabites. Outward works for salvation. Outward show. But this kind of religion hates the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ earned by his vicarious obedience and death on the cross. They don't want the religion of the Bible. Oh, they want good conduct, but no love for Christ. Now, Eglon was the king of the kingdom of the Moabites. Verse 17 says that he was very fat. Now, the reason for this is it shows the prosperity of worldly religion. That is, outward profession, where the gospel is not preached and the claims of Christ are not pressed. Also, it shows the dead weight of religious profession that settles down upon the church and stifles the spirituality of God's people. Now, Eglon stifled Israel. They could move with very little freedom. And a worldly church stifles the true spirituality of the people of God. The name of this king is interesting. Eglon means circuit. He probably was a circuit rider. Now, the word means circuit, or one who goes around in a circle. And so this means that the religion of the Moabites under King Eglon has no goal, no end to press toward. It's just a going around in circles. Now, what is the average church life today? Look at it for a moment. The average church life today is made up of some kind of meeting every day or every night, involving every member of the family, in which they are going around in circles in organization and are getting nowhere. Absolutely accomplishing nothing. Just having meetings and keeping the machinery in good shape, going nowhere, because they're following Eglon, the big wheel, who goes around in circles. But after years, the children of Israel cry out under this oppression, and God sends a revival. He raises up Ehud to deliver them. Several things are told us concerning Ehud. First of all, it is said that Ehud was a Benjamite. Now, Othniel was not identified, but it says Ehud was a Benjamite. The word Benjamin, the name Benjamin, means the son at my right hand. The son at my right hand. But note God's humor, God's irony. It says that Ehud, who was the son at my right hand, was left-handed. He was left-handed. Most of the Benjamites were left-handed. Now, Ehud was a Benjamite. Being the son of my right hand means that principle of total subjection, and also that place of exaltation. If you put me at your right hand, it's a place of honor. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And if we are at the right hand of the Son, we're in subjection to Him. So as a Benjamite, it has reference to our perfect standing in Christ. That we have died with Him, we've been buried with Him, we've been raised up with Him, we're now seated at the Father's right hand as the Father's Son. But Ehud was left-handed. Left-handed. In the Bible, the right hand is the symbol of natural power, because the majority of people are right-handed. So it is emphasized that Ehud, the Benjamite, was left-handed, because we think of left-handedness as being awkward. The only reason that it's awkward is because everything is built for the right-handed people. In other words, if you want something for a left-handed person, you have to order it special. Otherwise, everything's made for the right-handed person. This is why it looks awkward, because to adjust over to the right hand, they have to write sometimes upside down, just as we would if we were adjusting to a left-handed situation. But the left hand was used as a symbol of one's having no power of his own, not relying in his own strength. Now, who in the New Testament, quite outstanding, is also identified as a Benjamite? The Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians, he says of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there is every probability that being a Benjamite, Paul too was left-handed. But we know this, that Paul gloried in his weakness. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. If I'm going to do any bragging, I'll brag in my infirmity. And so we have the New Testament Ehud. The word Ehud means confession, not profession, P-R-O, but C-O-N, confession. In other words, Ehud was a real confessor. He didn't merely profess outward religion. He confessed the name of Jehovah, and therefore was real in his religion. We are told that Ehud, in order to deliver Israel from her captivity, made for himself a two-edged dagger or a two-edged sword in verse 16. Now, it says that this was a cubit long. Now, the way you measured a cubit in the days of the Bible was from the elbow to the hand. And so a grown man was taken, and this was considered to be a cubit. This is why the measurement varies from anywhere from 16.5 up to 18 inches, according to the length of the arm. But anyway, here is the measurement of human capacity. Now, in order to redeem us, how did the Lord Jesus have to become measured? He had to become measured as a man. By human capacity, he had to take on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he conquered our enemy, and the instrument he uses is a two-edged dagger or a two-edged sword, as the Bible or the gospel is described to be in Hebrews 4:12. Two-edged because it cuts both ways. Now, in this two-edged sword, we have God's answer to modern-day fat, empty professionalism. It was the custom of Eglon to tax the people. Ehud, at this particular time, was to carry the tax money up to the king's residence. Now, here's where his left-handedness worked in his favor. He made him a sword or a dagger about 18 inches long, and he put it into his right side. Now, in that day, just as today, everything was geared to the right hand so that if a person was searched to see if he was armed, the guard raked down his left side to see if he had there a dagger to pull out with his right hand. So they didn't bother to inspect Ehud to see whether he was left-handed. So when he came into the presence of the king, they swept down the side of his clothing, felt no dagger, but all the while it was on the opposite side. He goes in, he pays the taxes. And then he departs, but he leaves word that he has a special secret for the king. Now, just like any wild religious professor, his curiosity got the best of him. And so he calls Ehud. He says, keep silent. Keep your mouth shut. And then he calls him into his patio. And there he says, now tell me what the secret is. Ehud said, I have a message from the Lord. And he pulled out his dagger and buried it into the belly of the fat king until the sword with handle and all was sucked into the belly and the inward parts of his intestines ran out. And the dagger was so completely hidden, the Bible says that the king couldn't get a hold of it in order to pull it out. Well, isn't that strange language? I have a message from the Lord. Boom. And in goes the dagger. That shows the absolute total sovereignty of God. He controls all acts. He raised up Eglon, and he devised the means by which Eglon would die. And Eglon died at the king of Ehud, just like fat, empty religious profession will die at the hands of King Jesus under the ministry of his word. God's in control, my dear friends, of nations, of events, whether we like those events or whether we don't. Well, there we have the deliverance of Israel from the Moabites. What we have with reference to Shamgar is given only in one verse. Nothing is said of this man except in verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. We don't know anything else about it. Now, the Philistines were not conquered nationally because the Philistines become the prime enemy under the judgeship of Samson that we shall later study. They lived on the west side of Jordan toward Egypt. The word Philistine means a wanderer, person who wanders about. And therefore, he's the opposite of the Christian who is a pilgrim. But he seeks to imitate the Christian. Jude speaks of them as wanderers or wandering stars in blackness that are shoot off out into blackness and never come back. Shamgar means the stranger. My, indeed, he's a stranger. We have one verse devoted to him. His name is given and says he killed 600 Philistine soldiers with an ox goad, and that's all that's told about him. Shamgar the stranger. But my, our deliverer, our redeemer, is a far greater stranger today than with Shamgar. Men don't know who Christ is. Yet Christ has defeated our Philistines. He's given us victory. Now, Shamgar was no soldier because soldiers didn't carry ox goads. Undoubtedly, he was a cattleman. But he took that ox goad, which was a symbol of the word of God, and he killed 600 Philistines. 600. And he delivered Israel. The Lord willing, at our next study on next Wednesday night, we shall take up chapters 4 and 5 and note again some of Israel's apostasy, repentance, and deliverance.